I want to talk today about just 1 Peter 4:7, which says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Within a short time following Christ's ascension, it was believed by most of his followers, and certainly the new converts were taught, that Jesus was going to return soon. In fact, in the earliest writings of the church, we discover that some were saying that Christ would return approximately 30 years after leaving, because that was the number of years he was on the earth, leading up to his dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven. And so there was that expectation that he was coming back soon. From those earliest days of the church, it was also taught that since Christ's return was coming soon, Christians should devote themselves to living a godly life. And it was taught that they should live this godly life in light of his return, his imminent return, for two reasons. First, no one should meet Christ face to face ill-prepared for the meeting, and living a godly life from that day forward was the best preparation one could make. John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." And so the first important reason that was taught from those earliest days onward preparing for the coming of Christ was that we needed to be properly prepared spiritually to see him face to face. We experience in our own church one practice of that nature, which we call Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. Now, we don't really use Advent ourselves as a time of spiritual preparation, but that's what Advent originally was intended for, to prepare spiritually, to confess sins, to make yourself right with God, so you'd come into Christmas Day, the celebration of the birth of Christ, this very special day, in a spiritually prepared manner. And then, of course, there's Lent, the 40 days of Lent. The intention there, again, was to come into Easter Sunday, this very special day in the church calendar when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would come into that day spiritually prepared, spiritually fit to encounter God in that setting. My teaching has been, our teaching in the Protestant world primarily has been that we need to be prepared every day. We don't save preparation for specific points of time in the year. And not to imply that the Catholic Church teaches something different, it's just that it's easy to think it's different when the focus is set on the 40 days leading up to Easter and Advent, rather than being reminded of that year-round. But that's the idea, that's the intent. And the second reason the church had for being prepared for the coming of Christ was that, according to Old Testament prophecy, and according to Christ's own teaching, it had become clear that the time leading up to Christ's return would be a trying time at best, and a terrible time at worst. And, of course, the best way to remain faithful to Christ during such times was to nurture a strong faith, a solid allegiance to Christ in order to pass through that time faithful. And you nurture strong faith and you nurture a solid allegiance to Christ by pursuing holiness in all your behavior, by putting out of your life the things that stand between you and God, that push you away from God, and putting in their place godliness, because that's what draws you to God. James, John, and Paul each affirm the truth that was taught in the early church and that I've just mentioned. And I want to give you three scriptures that speak to that, and I'll take them in the biblical order, which starts with Paul, and that's Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, where Paul says, "Do this," and he's talking about specific spiritual actions, "do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." Christ's return is imminent. He's not saying those exact words, but that's the figurative language that he's using. The hour is already here for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And when he's speaking of salvation there, he's not speaking of being born again. He's speaking of the ultimate salvation, where we enter into the eternal kingdom of God. And he's speaking of that, not in reference to Christians dying, but Christ returning and ushering in that kingdom. Verse 12, "The night is almost gone." In other words, life here on earth is almost over, and the day is near. God's kingdom is at hand. "Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." In other words, let us put off the things that make us unholy, that make us ill-prepared to see Christ face to face. And, verse 14, "let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Because as we put on Christ, we put on Christ-likeness. "And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And so Paul's exhortation there is, we need to be prepared, we ought to be prepared to come into this time when Christ returns. And we do that by pursuing holiness. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce." Well, why be patient? Because they weren't raised in the USA, and life was not as good there as it is here. Sadly, it's very easy for us who are Christians to prefer life here so much that we're not that interested in going there. We're not anxious for the return of Christ. We're not anxious to die and go to heaven and to be with the Lord, because who wants to leave all this? But in many places in the world, they don't have all of this. And by the way, all of this is more of a threat to our spiritual health than not having it. So James is saying, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Wait for the Lord to return. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And so James talks about that same idea, that the return of Christ is near. We need to be godly and prepared for that time of entering into his presence face to face. And he makes this point to his readers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." This is not all that John was saying in that section or about the return of Christ, but I just selected this small portion because it points out that there's going to be false Christ. There's going to be Antichrist who will arise during the very last days before Christ has returned. And if we are not prepared ahead of time to discern the difference, then it will be easy for us to be misled, to follow them, to go astray. And how do we prepare? The very same way that has been stated all along, to be holy in all our behavior as God is holy, to put out the sin in our lives, to get rid of the selfishness, to die to the unholy fears, the fears that we ought not to cling to, to treasure the right things and get rid of treasuring the wrong things. As we put the wrong things out, put the right things in, we are able to discern the truth of God, the real Christ. And when we come into these last days, we won't be misled. So the point here is that if we are going to remain faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during the end times, or let's spread it out for a moment, during any trial or time of tribulation, even if it's not the end times, if we're going to remain faithful, we must nurture strong faith, godly values. We need to nurture critical thinking. That doesn't mean the kind of thinking that is quick to criticize others, but critical thinking is the kind of thinking that questions and examines what lies before you. We need to be thoughtful about what is going on in the world, what is going on in our own lives, what the Scripture says. It needs to be critical thinking. We need to nurture keen observation skills. We need to look beyond the surface of things and try to see deeper what's going on. We need to nurture a practical understanding of Scripture. It is important to know theology, but it is equally or even more important to know how to apply the Word of God in very practical, everyday ways. So we need to nurture that practical understanding of Scripture. We need to nurture a calm attitude. We need to get rid of our fears and get rid of our projecting doom and know what it means to really rest in the Lord, to wait patiently for Him. We need to have a good sense of realism. Realism says that life is going to have hard times. Life is going to be difficult. There's going to be many times of good and many moments that you'll cherish and remember and tell stories about. But there's also going to be times when life is really hard. We need to be realistic about that and not let those hard times throw us for a loop. And so if we're going to remain faithful, we need to nurture these things so that we can be faithful to the end or faithful during really difficult, challenging times even today. And of course, if we're going to nurture these things, we must anchor our faith in God's nature, believing that He is good, that God is truly good, that there is no darkness in Him at all. There's no evil in Him. There's no ill intent. He is truly good. So we want to anchor our faith in God's nature. We want to anchor it in His Word. We want to know what He says, why He says it. And we want to anchor it in the will that He has revealed to us, His revealed will. And so Peter says two of the qualities that we'll find very helpful for going through the end times are sound judgment and sober spirit, both of which will enable us to pray wisely and specifically as we pass through the end days. All right, so what might the end days look like? I can only tell you what's predicted, and I thought we would take just a few minutes and look at that. According to Jesus' prophetic words about the end times, and again what we read in Revelation, it's understood that there will be difficult times for all humanity during the end days, but added to that, there will be a more universal persecution of Christians, not just in some localized places, but a more universal persecution of Christians, which would be far more than what's happening now. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 13, Jesus tells us that at the beginning of the end times, many will claim to be Jesus Christ. There will be these antichrists, these false Christs. And these who claim to be Christ will do their best to mislead even Christians into following them. There will be an increase in wars and rumors of pending wars. Wars between people groups within a single country and wars between nations. And Jesus went on to say that there will be famines and earthquakes in some places. He didn't say it's going to be universal, but there will be localized famines and earthquakes. And that's just at the beginning of the end times. After these kinds of things happen, After they get a good start, Christians will begin to be hated, persecuted, and even put to death, again on that more international, universal basis. During this time of persecution, Christ says that many, and he uses the word many, many Christians will fall away from the faith. And they'll even turn against one another. I mean, just picture people who have been unified, who have been together, who have been supportive of each other, actually not just falling away from the faith, but turning against each other in order to survive. False prophets and respected preachers will come forward and mislead the church concerning what is happening, why it is happening, and how we Christians ought to respond. And we have an example of this in the Old Testament when false prophets rose up in Israel and told the people, don't worry about impending doom. That other prophet, he has no idea what he's talking about. He may be telling you that things are going to be horrible, awful, and terrible, that God's judgment is coming, but it's not true. God's blessing is coming, and these false prophets were believed. And this will happen at the end of time as well. Lawlessness the world over will increase. And love for one another and between one another will noticeably decrease. That's a picture that Christ gives us of the end times. In Matthew 24, verses 22 to 24, Jesus said that unless those days had been cut short, no one would be alive at the end of them. It kind of gives you a clue how difficult they will be. And during those days, people will claim that Christ has returned and can be found in this place or that place. Christ is over here. Christ is over there. Go out to the desert. Go off to this nation or off to that place, and you'll find Christ. So there'll be those claims. And in addition to that, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. They'll do miraculous things. And they'll do that in order to mislead, and again, if possible, even God's people. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, and I'm just telling you what it says, how to interpret this exactly, I'm not doing that for us today. But here's what it says, and it gives us cause to pause and ponder, that's for sure. In Revelation 8, 6 to 12, we read that a third of the earth will be burned up, and a third of the trees will be burned up, and all the green grass will be burned up. So just one thing that comes to my mind is significantly less oxygen. And that's got to have an effect on our globe just by itself. A third of the sea will become blood. A third of all the creatures which are in the sea will die. Less food.
And water.
Yes, and water. A third of the ships will be destroyed. Less ability to spread what we do have globally to get it beyond our own borders. A third of the waters will become bitter, and many will die from drinking the bitter water. A third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars will go dark, affecting both daylight and nighttime. And think about the change in temperature of the earth with just a third of the sun going dark. And finally, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, 36 to 39, that at the time of his return, that the time of his return is unknown to anyone other than God, and that includes the angels and even Jesus himself. Only God knows that. And he also stated in these last words of Matthew 24 that many will disregard the prophecy about Christ's return and will disregard the signs of Christ's coming, so that they will be caught off guard in the same way that many disregarded Noah's warning about the coming flood and were caught off guard when the rain fell and the waters rose from the deep. So what's the point of all this? Those whose faith is weak, whose allegiance to God is inconsistent, and who treat holiness more as an option than as a necessity, those kinds of folks, be they Christian or not, are not likely to endure the end times in a manner that helps them to be faithful to the end. And surely if they pray during those days, It is improbable that they will be asking for what they need to have stronger faith, to treasure God so as to endure to the end. They're more likely to be praying in desperation for just another day of life. And those who see God as preventing them from enjoying life because he is a prude in relation to sin, those who see God as getting some kind of sick pleasure from punishing sinners, those who see God as someone who could prevent hard times, wars, and disasters such as famines, droughts, and earthquakes, wildfires, floods, and the like, but doesn't, those who see God as not caring about them because he isn't doing enough to make their lives better, these folks will be the ones easily misled into following the false Christ and the false prophets because they will be looking for immediate help, immediate salvation, immediate needs being met. And if they pray, it's probable they will be asking for easier times, more earthly goods, or whatever else their body or their family needs to continue on, rather than giving proper thought to what their soul needs in order to see Christ face to face. And of course, those who reject God and God's truth will live in, and some will even live through these last days, just like those who lived through the years that Noah was building the ark. And of course, they died in the flood as the ark floated away. And if they pray at all, it will be too late. And that brings us back to 1 Peter 4:7, where Peter tells us that the end of all things is near. Therefore, we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment speaks of being level-headed, rational in our reasoning. Rational in your reasoning means being honest in your reasoning, not using, treating assumptions as truth, not believing in conspiracies that you can't validate. We need to be rational in our reasoning. Sound judgment is rational in its reasoning. It's competent and thorough in our thinking so that we are able to accurately interpret events in light of God's word and God's will, and then to proceed to make godly choices. So sound judgment is a pretty serious thing. And the opposite of being of sound judgment is to interpret and respond to circumstances and events in an irrational or in a fear-based or in an emotionally based way. Being driven by the circumstances of the hour or of the day rather than knowing what is going on and seeing the bigger picture and being of sound judgment. So there's that other side, the irrational, the fear-based, the emotionally-based side, and that leads to unwise and even foolish choices and responses that work against us and work against the good of those around us. It's my experience, however, with human beings, and that includes myself. I'm not speaking just about you here, but it's unfortunate that we are prone to careless thinking. We're prone to treating assumptions as if they're fact. We are prone to accepting conspiracies as if they're real. We're prone to superficial interpretation of events instead of looking deeper to see what's really going on, what's happening. And we're prone to giving too little time to learning how to think and how to properly prepare for dealing with difficult times. We're like people who know the test is coming, but we're just not going to study. And we wind up at the test ill-prepared. And so if we Christians are going to be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer, that is, for the purpose of praying more specifically as opposed to making generalized prayers, God help me, that's an example of generalized prayers. And if we're going to be praying more wisely as opposed to praying almost thoughtlessly, then we have to start now before the end times get here. You have to start today and do what is required to build the strength of faith, the proper understanding of God, and the quality of thinking that is required to be of sound judgment. Sound judgment is not something you can just lay hold of. It's something that has to be built out of the way you think, the way you look at life, what you know, how you deal with what you know, and that leads to sound judgment. The second thing Peter mentions is sober spirit. And to be a sober spirit speaks of being solemn, sincere, thoughtful in demeanor, attitude, and intention, as opposed to being careless, negligent, insincere, hypocritical, fake, disloyal, or just frivolous, fun-loving. You might get a clearer picture of what I'm describing when I speak of sober in spirit from these words that I've taken from Ecclesiastes 7:2. And in Ecclesiastes 7:2, the writer says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Better to go to a funeral than to watch TV or go to a football game or go to the circus or Cedar Point. Not that those other things can't be enjoyable, but it's better to go to the funeral. Why? Because that's where we're all going to wind up, dead. And if we wind up dead, ill-prepared for death, then we are of all people most foolish, and we will have lost what could have been gained. To give you another example, consider the difference between musing, that's M-U-S-I-N-G, musing about something, and being amused by something. The word muse means to think deeply, to ponder what you're thinking about over a period of time. The word amuse comes from the root word muse, but it has an A attached to the front end. And that A completely changes the meaning of the word, because the A adds our word, not. Not muse. Right? Which means not to think deeply over a period of time. And this is why we use the word amuse to describe entertainment or activities that please our senses, because such activities require little or no thought on our part. We just want a break. We want to be amused. We don't want to have to think. Sober spirit is the word muse. It's the going to the funeral instead of the party. My point here is that if the idea in having a sober spirit is found as found in Ecclesiastes 7:2 and in the word muse is the correct idea, and I believe it is, then that means we are not naturally prone to having or even wanting a sober spirit. Most of us would rather have amusing moments and even amusing hours and days than spending our times musing our way through life. But Peter is telling us here that musing, or a sober spirit, makes for far better praying. And far better praying is essential for facing and remaining faithful through the end times. And if we're going to pray well, we have to think well. So how important is prayer to living a godly life in the face of trials, tribulations, and even persecution? Well, Peter puts prayer first in his list of Christian qualities and activities important for remaining faithful to the end. And he's specifically speaking about the end in reference to Christ's return. And notice the items in Peter's list following prayer. He has fervent love. Well, that's pretty important. He has hospitality, which is showing love to the community. And he has using spiritual gifts to serve one another and to speak God's truth to each other. So prayer is pretty important from Peter's perspective. Jesus said we ought to pray always and not lose heart if the answer does not come as quickly as we would like. That's how important prayer was for Christ. And he was the fellow who would get up in the middle of the night, go out to a lonely place in order to have time to pray because he was so oppressed by crowds during the day. I mean, it's just hard for me to imagine living your life. Let's say that he's staying at our house tonight, and he gets up tomorrow morning, and he looks out the front door, and there's a crowd of people waiting to be healed, wanting something from him. And this goes on until he stays at the next house, goes in, closes the door, and gets away. And so prayer was so important to him, he would give up sleep, get up in the middle of the night, and go out to a lonely place in order to pray. Jesus also told his disciples, and we referenced this during worship, to be vigilant and to pray so that they would not be overcome by temptation. And he encouraged this prayer because he said their spirit was willing to do what was right, but their flesh was weak. And they needed this vigilance and prayer in order to resist temptation. The value Paul puts on prayer is such that he exhorts us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and to pray at all times, Ephesians 6:18. And let me add that prayer is not only for asking things from God, it's for talking with God. It's for holding tight to God. It's for walking through life's circumstances hand in hand with God. And I think you will come to the day when you discover that prayer is also a means of simply being in the presence of God, even though you have no request or longing other than to enjoy or gain comfort from his presence. Now, I do want to make it clear that prayer is not a substitute for pursuing holiness, doing our part. But on the other hand, seeking holiness in all our behavior will not be accomplished apart from a lot of prayer. But here again, I think you'll find that the more you die to self and to your flesh, the more you will see the importance of prayer, and the more you will experience the intimate presence of God in prayer. And that will push you to pray more often, to just come into the presence of God more often, to be with God more often as you enjoy his presence. So, let me wrap this all up by just saying these last couple words. Value prayer as you ought, but also value being of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, so that your prayers are of such quality that both you and God get from your praying as much as is humanly possible to get in this life. Value prayer as you ought, but also value being of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, so that your prayers are of such quality that both you and God get from your praying as much as is humanly possible to get in this life. And when I say "and God," James reminds us that God jealously desires intimacy, relationship with the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He gets something out of our praying as well. Let's pray together.